But that isn't the happiest solution. It might be the clearest, but not the happiest in the decision. And so short of that sort of thing, may we now entertain questions which will help us to determine. Perhaps, Brother Roy, you and Brother Gus could sit up here at the front, and I think probably you could see the person who asked the question. It would be easier for you to stand up as well. All right, Dale?
Over here.
Yeah. Well, either, it doesn't matter.
I'd like to address my first question to the Brother Deacon. As I understood the issue, the critical point here that Brother Nichols brought up was about the fact that when the innocent party, let's say, puts the guilty party away, Brother Nichols said this does, as a matter of fact, put asunder, divide asunder the marriage. And I'd like to hear Brother Deaver on this particular point right here. Is that really the case? I believe he brought about the law of God. It's just been taken into consideration here. And then I would like to have both of them please comment on the fact that when, say, you're in a mission field and the natives there are involved in polygamous marriages and so forth, and they come to you and they want to be baptized after teaching. Or say it's here in the States, the same situation. A person's been married two or three different times. They come to you and want to be baptized. Do you have the right to refuse them baptism on the basis they've been married before or being baptized? I'd like to hear both of them please speak concerning this and whether these are about that issue.
I see this.
Just in a word, give us the question. I didn't catch it. I didn't understand.
Since we are recording this, and I doubt that all the questions can be picked up, perhaps the speakers would say the question to which they're speaking. And Brother Roy, if you would begin and make this, state the question as you understand it, and then subsequently, if you'll speak up clearly. I take it Brother Gus doesn't hear very well, although he isn't very old. So if you'll speak up so he can hear, that will be helpful, and perhaps it can be picked up from the tape as well.
Well, the first question was, and not in this order, I'm going to take it in this order, what about that man in the mission field? And he confronts the problem of polygamy. Do we have a right to refuse to baptize this man if he continues or wants to continue in his polygamous ways? My response to that would be simply, do we have a right to baptize him if he says, I'm going to continue to worship idols? Now, you take it from there. That man's got to repent.
Amen.
And then, as far as concerns of the man staying in the situation, Brother Gus, the question was, can a man who's in an ungodly situation here, maybe he's been married three times, and he comes to become a Christian, do we have to say we can't accept him in that situation? My answer to that is, if a Mormon who has seven wives wants to become a Christian, I'm going to tell him in the light of the Bible he can't keep these seven wives. He cannot. He's got to get in harmony with God's law. He's got to repent. Now, the other question was, I was asked to comment, Brother Gus, on the handcuff illustration again. Since the husband and wife are handcuffed to each other, then when the handcuffs are removed, is it the case that they are separated from each other? And I think I indicated that or answered that in my own presentation. Certainly they are. They are the ties broken so far as concerns each other. But there are two other sets of handcuffs here that I was stressing. That is that each of them is handcuffed to the law of God. They are handcuffed to each other prior to this fornication, which gives the innocent party the right to put away the guilty party. I would emphasize the fornication does not automatically destroy that marriage. It puts the right of continuing or discontinuing in the hands of that innocent party. Now when the handcuffs are taken off, husband and wife, Jane and Joe, are released from each other. But now each of them is still bound to the law of God. And the law of God gives the innocent party the right to remarry, but to Matthew 19:9 does not give the guilty party the right to remarry. I've got to comment further on that right briefly. I want to stress this point, that an illustration, that is a human illustration, I'm not talking about the Lord's parables, but a human illustration does not prove anything. An illustration is intended to clarify, but it's not intended to prove. The proof of the point being illustrated has to be found somewhere else other than in the illustration. For example, the premillennialists talk long and loud and very glibly about David. And the fact that David was selected to be king and was anointed king by Samuel, even in the days of King Saul. But he didn't become king over Judah and over Israel until after the death of King Saul. And so they get real highfalutin here, and they talk about David being king in de potentia, but not the king in de facto. And they use this to prove that's the situation with the Christ. Well, that sounds pretty good. Doesn't prove anything. Now, if they can prove that Christ is not now king and that he will become king when he comes again, then the illustration might have some value. But an illustration doesn't prove a point. We've got to go somewhere else to find out what the fact is. And Matthew 19:9 says that all persons who, excepting for the cause of fornication, put away their companions and marry somebody else are persons who are guilty of adultery. Now, Brother Gus says he never heard of a preacher say a man couldn't marry somebody else who has murdered his wife. Well, he's hearing one say that now. He can't do it. In the light of God's word, he is not a person who's put away that wife because of fornication. He's not a person, therefore, who has the right to form that new union. Now, let me give you a little thought here. I know it's hard to, and I've just said an illustration doesn't prove the point, but maybe it clarifies it. I remember distinctly, sometime back, it's been a long time, I don't do this kind of stuff anymore, but sometime back, I signed a note with a man. I've signed a bunch of them. I paid off every one of them. So. But you know what? Our signatures are both on that, and the bank took the position that he and I were handcuffed to each other, and that I was handcuffed to the bank, and that he was handcuffed to the bank. But when he skipped the country, the bank took the position that he was no longer handcuffed to the bank, and that he and I were no longer handcuffed to each other, but that I was still handcuffed to the bank. And I paid the note.
I'd like to say a word first about Matthew 19:9. That whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away, and that means for some other cause than fornication. For he had done mentioned the exception. There's no use to repeat it in the very next breath. He had done put that in, parenthetically, so to speak, that whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. That is, unless she has that ground of fornication that he just mentioned. And in Galatians 3:28, he says they're neither male nor female. They're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no such thing as sex when it comes to God's moral dealings with people. But there's a difference in being male and female, according to this idea. That if the man, for instance, commits the sin, and he can't marry again for that reason that he committed it, but she could be guilty of robbing banks and murder and every sort of a sin, and get forgiveness and it be forgotten, and God would wipe it out. Because of what she'd ever done, murder a dozen people, and she could get forgiveness by obeying the gospel and so on. But here's this fellow, he can't marry again. If he marries again, he couldn't get forgiveness because he violated God's law. And I do not believe that God included the man any more than the woman in that idea that they couldn't marry again. Neither one of them can marry again unless there's fornication committed. And in case fornication has broken up the home, the wedge has been driven, the log's been split wide open, and you've got two then to deal with instead of one. And God deals with them as separate individuals then, as though they never had been married. I'd like for Brother Deaver to notice again what I ask about the woman having committed adultery maybe 40 times before she married the man. And then, after they're married, if he commits adultery, then she could go and get married again. And yet she's guilty of 40 cases, maybe, of adultery. Maybe he's not guilty but one. They'd both be guilty of sin, and neither one of them a Christian. Maybe they're Jews or idolaters or infidels. But God's marriage law applies to all people, regardless of religion. And it's a human race problem. Now let's see, the one that you wanted me to mention briefly was polygamy.
Whether or not you can accept.
Yes. A man is not allowed to have a plurality of wives, and a woman not allowed to have a plurality of husbands. And that's another way of saying that this woman cannot, because her husband's guilty of adultery, marry another and still be married to the husband that she put away. Still be his wife so that he can't marry again. That'd be polygamy.
And perhaps we can have a rejoinder by both of these men toward the end of this question period. I think it best now, though, to entertain questions. All right, the brother here.
I would like to raise two questions. First, directed to Brother Nichol. Does not the guilty party, and we're assuming that the other party is not guilty at all in any concept anyway, does not the guilty party in committing fornication forfeit any right whatsoever? Is he not to suffer any punishment whatsoever as it relates to the marriage relationship because of the fact that he is the guilty party, or she, in committing fornication? And as a second part of this question, does not the guilty party still have the handcuff of marriage hanging around his arm, so to speak? The other end's released from the innocent party because of the fact that he did not have fornication as the reason for which he put away his innocent wife. He didn't have fornication as the reason. She did have. Does not he still have that handcuff dangling around there with the other ends loose? But it's evident that he is guilty because he's got it around his arm. And what woman would want to marry a man who has broken up the first marriage by fornication?
I suppose she caused his sin by not living with him in the last 5 years in order to keep down having children. And she's the cause of his sin. And then is she still handcuffed too? Or is she innocent?
She is wholly innocent, Brother Nichol. Answered on the point, she is wholly innocent. She didn't contribute to it. She didn't say hands off.
Well, but the point, our discussion is not limited to people, certain good people. It takes in everybody. Whosoever, said Jesus, commits fornication and so on, and marries again without fornication is guilty. Whosoever, it's everybody. It means the good and the bad. It doesn't make any difference. There may be infidels and there may be Jews that don't believe in Christ. It doesn't make any difference who they are or how mean they are. You take two of the meanest people in all this world that's never been married, and they can go get married to each other and their husband and wife as long as they live, both of them live, unless the home is broken up for fornication.
Is the guilty party supposed to forfeit anything for his guilt?
Well, the Bible doesn't make any difference between the guilty party and the other if the sin broke up the home. Suppose both of them are guilty. I have in mind a case in counseling where that the man and his wife, a young couple, swapped companions with another couple on a Saturday night when they're all drinking. And this woman contracted a terrible disease and was about to die of it. And she came to me for counseling. And after she had seen her doctor, and he sent her to talk with me because of the fact she was having a nervous breakdown because of this disease she had contracted. And so there they were, both of them guilty. Now suppose they'd put each other away for fornication. They'd said, we've lost confidence in each other. I can't trust you anymore. And she said, well, I can't trust you either. And you're as guilty as I am. And it had broken up the home. I couldn't iron it out. Couldn't settle it. And then both of them could marry again, of course, according to your argument about the innocent person and the guilty person. Neither one of them could marry again if that were it, if they're both guilty. Well, neither one of them could marry again. You'd have to have an innocent one there before there could be any marriage of either one, according to that. I just do not believe that the arguments can be sustained fully against what I'm calling attention to in this matter.
Do we have a question for Brother Deaver now? Anyone for Brother Deaver? All right, Brother. Back here.
Davis.
All right, yeah.
I'm one of the elders up in Missouri, and I have a question concerning this term fornication and adultery that's mentioned here in Matthew 19. And we, this problem hasn't arisen that we're discussing here today, but the opposite problem has. And this, the question has arisen that neither party can remarry. The innocent party could not remarry, neither, of course, could the guilty. And it's based on the fact, or the statement, or the belief, that fornication is only committed by single people. Adultery is committed by married people. Therefore, if this man cuts away his wife for fornication, it's because of something she committed before they married.
And that won't hold good. The words are used interchangeably in the Bible.
Well, I think you so, come too. But I'd like to hear from Brother Deaver maybe comment on the use of these.
Right. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed a dove. Approach a single woman.
Go ahead.
All right, on the matter of adultery and fornication, it simply adds up to this, that all horses are animals, but all animals are not horses. That's the answer to it. Porneia is the animals. The moikaia, that's the horses. The fornication is the broader term. Now, A and B are, A is unmarried, that is single, B is single. They become guilty of immorality with each other. And so far as concerns A, the Bible calls it fornication. So far as concerns B, it's fornication. So far as concerns the whole case, fornication. But now, if A is married and B is unmarried, then so far as A is concerned, it's adultery. So far as B is concerned, it's fornication. So far as the whole case is concerned, it's fornication. If A is married and B is married and they become guilty of immorality, then the Bible calls what A does adultery and what B does adultery, and the whole thing's fornication. Fornication is the broader term. And all the rest of it is there.
Tom Warren, if you like.
I have several questions, Brother Nichols. I'd like, first of all, to be sure that I've understood what you said, the implications of what you're teaching. I take it from your handcuff illustration that you're saying that a man could decide that he no longer wanted his wife. He could deliberately plot her murder for the specific purpose of having another woman be his wife, and that God would sanction that second marriage, that he would sanction this as a ground of his putting away. A rather drastic means of putting away, I'm sure, but nevertheless, it would be accepted in your viewpoint, as I've understood it. You can correct me on that. Or a man can say that I'm tired of the woman I have, or the wife I have, but God gives me the right, since if I commit fornication, to put her away. So I will deliberately, for an express purpose, being free to remarry, I will commit fornication. And therefore, he could commit fornication and be free. However, I think you have said that a woman who is put away for some reason other than fornication, no matter how good a life she may be living, that she would die and go to hell if she remarried and did not repent of it. Now, have I correctly represented what you said?
I'll say very briefly, of course I'd like to talk longer, we had the time, but we don't have it. I'd like to say briefly that the idea of committing the cause of it, you know, the separation, being fornication, it may be that she is the cause, and that hadn't been discussed yet. For instance, that she has not lived with him in 4 or 5 years to forbid. The possibility of further children, and she caused it. She actually caused him to commit that sin. If you're looking for the cause of the sin, then she'd be the cause of it. And actually, the cause of breaking the home, and that's the wedge that split the log, was her failing to live with him. Suppose that in the same case, why, he follows such a course as causes her to go out and commit fornication. He refuses to live with her. I have a case, for instance, I was in Texas in a meeting some time ago, and the lady the last night of the meeting wanted to talk to me privately for just a few moments. She is living with a husband that is trying to get rich, and he doesn't live with her as a husband. She rarely ever gets to see him, and yet he lives at home. He eats and sleeps there, but oh, he works day and night, and she's wanting to divorce him, doesn't know what to do about it. Well, suppose he breaks up the home. He drove the wedge that split the log. And could he marry again after
actually breaking up his own home like that?
Well, what I'd like to know, Brother Nichols, is can a man deliberately decide to commit fornication and get rid of his wife?
Maybe just like that fellow deliberately shoots his wife and then later says she's dead, now can I marry again?
Well, I would say not. A man cannot deliberately murder his wife to get another wife. I believe the Bible holds...
Where does the Bible say that a man who had killed his own wife never could be married anymore? Oh, we know it's wrong, but the Bible, but marriage is one thing and Christianity is another.
I'm not talking about merely the act of murder. His intent to murder in order to accomplish this end.
Yeah. We all admit that he's doing wrong and murdering her, but I don't know of anybody. You're the first time I've ever heard anybody say that he wouldn't be entitled to any other marriage.
Number two.
All right, where's your scripture that says that a man whose wife's dead can't marry another?
No.
I challenge you to give it. Challenge you to give a scripture that says he's got to be a Christian at all in order to marry. That he's got to even believe in God in order to marry. Give the scripture.
I think this is not
to give the detail that someone may ask for. I cannot find, and neither can you, a congregation where their elders calling for preachers come to work regularly while he preaches the gospel regularly to the church and the world. And but nevertheless, I can show it in principle. Now, the principle is found in Romans chapter 6, where Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That shows, among other things, that one cannot deliberately commit sin in order to profit by it. I say that's antagonistic to the whole message of the Bible.
Amen.
And yet you have a man here deliberately blowing his wife's head off or deliberately committing fornication, and is free to remarry. He does it for the specific purpose of doing that. And yet a woman who is innocent and put away for some reason other than fornication, you say she is an adulteress if she remarries.
Out here are two infidels. They're young people. One of them goes there and they're married to each other, the two are. And one of them robs a bank in order to profit by it. And his wife divorces him because of it. According to your argument, couldn't marry again.
All right, I think he's answered the question you asked, that he says they would be permitted to remarry if he had killed his wife.
Even the infidels.
So he has committed himself to the idea that we can command to deliberately blow off his wife's head for the express purpose of remarrying. He could deliberately commit fornication for the express purpose of remarrying.
Well, the man deliberately robbed his bank over there. He didn't do it accidentally. He robbed it. He deliberately did it.
Well, now, I didn't follow your point of how robbing the bank had anything to do with marriage.
Well, if he can do one sin deliberately and still not break up his home for fornication,
well,
he could do some other sin deliberately.
Where does the illustration have anything to do with marriage? I'm not saying a man cannot be forgiven if he blows his wife's head off for the express purpose of remarrying. He may repent and say, wait, that won't do. That's against the whole sentiment of God. Certainly he can be forgiven, but the question before us is, does he have the right to remarry? Your illustration about robbing the bank has nothing whatever to do with it.
Well, according to your argument, though, the whole basic thing rests on the idea that if you deliberately do wrong, then you're responsible as though you were a Christian, and yet marriage is not a Christian ordinance.
I suppose the captain has been right. The end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how wicked the means.
That's right. But then the unbeliever out there is under God's marriage law, the same as the believer. The Jew, for instance, a Jewish couple, their children are not illegitimate children any more than ours as Christians. And they come and obey the gospel. While we don't have them remarry as though they were not husband and wife just because of time they married, they didn't believe in Christ at all, and they deliberately maybe didn't believe in Christ.
Well,
and so, I don't think your argument will hold good.
Now, Brother Nichols, I have debated Brother Fuquay on that in 1954. Of course, I know the first debate among us in which I contended for the fact that the law of Christ was addressed to everybody. Your point does not have anything whatever to do with the point before us here. Now, I want to question, suppose there's a man who's been married four or five times, and in no case has it been that he put away his wife for fornication, and he comes to remarry. It seems to me that several times you seem to imply that everybody has to have a wife. It doesn't matter what he's done, that there's no way to disqualify yourself for being remarried. And if that's the case, then why would Christ give any instruction for it? except I do believe you think that the person, the woman who is innocent and is put away and there's been no fornication, then she apparently is the only one you think can't remarry.
Yes. Man is married four or five times without scriptural reason, fornication, would be getting into adultery that many times. It'd make no difference whether he's an infidel or a Christian or what.
All right, would you baptize him when he comes to be baptized and says, I'm going to keep this woman?
Yeah. If he wanted to obey the gospel, I'd encourage him to do it and then to obey the Lord's law. Give up this unscriptural marriage and live a Christian life.
He wouldn't do it afterwards.
Any marriage is unscriptural that's not based on fornication as the wedge that split the law. If that's not the cause of the separation, then he's living in adultery.
And be saved.
All right, let's have a question now for brother. Well, we're going to have a rejoinder at the end. At this moment, it's questions from the audience. Should be, anyway. Does anyone have a question for Brother Deaver now? All right, yes.
When we talk about an innocent party based on Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, does innocent refer to being innocent of fornication, or does it talk about being innocent of nagging or withholding oneself or something?
Yes, sir. Yes. Yes.
To what?
All of it.
To all of it. All right.
It would include more than this is innocent in the sense that this person is not a contributing factor to the infidelity.
All right. Let's have Calvin, if you.
Brother Nichols, it seems to me as if you would never have an unscriptural marriage according to your view, because if two people get divorced for nagging or mental cruelty or something other than fornication, he remarries, you say he's living in adultery. But when he spends one night with that woman, then he has committed fornication. He goes down to the church and repents of it, and now, according to your view, he is free from the sin of fornication, but he has committed it, so he's broken up that first marriage that he's already divorced from. And now, according to you then, one night with a woman means he's married to her or has the right to marry her. So you talked about this man being married four or five times and you baptize him and tell him to do the Lord's will. Well, according to your view, it seems to me, Brother Nichols, he's already married to that woman four or five women because he's been living with her.
Well, your error is in thinking that fornication is marriage, and it's not. If so, the woman that had a relationship with the 40 men that I referred to a while ago would be the wife of all 40
all right.
of those men, because she had relation with them before she married eventually and had a ceremony. Fornication may be committed by married people, but it may also be committed by people who are not married and who will never marry, perhaps.
So the only difference, Brother Nichols, in what I said and what you're saying is that the ceremony should come after one night in bed instead of before.
The fornication is one thing, and the breaking up of the home is a second thing, as a result and an effect of the other, in case they can't settle it otherwise. I always advise them to work it out and settle it, save the home, save the children. Mr. Hoover told us as long as he lived, that the first great cause of juvenile delinquency is broken homes. So if possible, get them to forgive. And I've done that in, maybe I started to say thousands of cases, but I'll say hundreds of cases. I've gotten them to forgive and forget it, and even some of our own members that nobody but myself and they themselves know anything about have been involved in an adulterous affair, and they came to me with it. I said, don't let it go any further. Repent of it. Forgive one another. Save your home. Save your children, because when you break up your home, those children never have confidence in you anymore, and they won't have any confidence in anybody as a rule. They'll lose confidence, and they'll get out and be lawless characters. You got 1,000 reasons for forgiving one another. Second place, whosoever would marry you in the future might not be a whit better than the one that you're putting away. Might be guilty of the same sort of a sin, for all you know. And so the thing to do is save the home if you can and get them to forgive, because fornication is not divorce. It is not the putting away. It's the cause of it, and the cause of a thing and the thing itself are not necessarily the same.
All right, a question back.
I'd like to ask Brother Nichols to discuss the matter of a woman put away but not for fornication as compared to the man put away because he's guilty. And as Brother Deaver pointed out in the beginning, the degrees of punishment, ask him to comment on it as to why the person put away but not for adultery would be punished more than the guilty party. I believe that's something that's the very heart of this matter.
Well, if forgiven, if the man would obey the gospel, nobody would be forgiven of anything unless they do obey the gospel, become Christians. But if forgiven, he's forgiven of whatever he did. That'll never come up against him anymore. He says, when a wicked man turneth from his wickedness and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his own life, and he shall not die. And all of his sins that he hath committed shall not be mentioned. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 24. And Hebrews 10 and 15 to 17, and their sins will I remember no more. God never will remember them. He's not going to bring up for sins and mention them at the judgment that we've been pardoned of and forgiven of. But the point is, first of all, let's convert the world to Christ and let Christianity back us up and help it to save homes of people. And let us see to it in the church that our members are taught and that there's no fornication in the church that could drive, that would be a wedge to split the law.
Does anyone have a question for Brother Deaver? If not, we'll come back to him. All right, over here.
Brother Deaver or someone, I would like a little explanation on this not being the innocent party. At what point does she or he cease to be the innocent party? This matter of nagging and so on, little arguments, and then maybe the next argument's a little bigger, and the next one not quite as big, and so on. At what point along this line? Then maybe one of them comes up and commits adultery, and then they go back here blaming the other. When can you blame the other? When does that innocent party cease to be an innocent party? All that.
God doesn't recognize the divorce as separating them until they sin itself is the cause of it. If they're just doing it as a pretext to get rid of each other and it's not for fornication, then Jesus' language doesn't apply to it. He says whosoever should put away his wife except for fornication. He's got to take his action and base it upon fornication. It's got to be for that, not just pretended that it's for that. But it's got to be for that before God would actually recognize them as separated.
But it seems to me what's been said here is there's the case of fornication. But we've said almost in no cases is there really an innocent party. Well, maybe that innocent party has committed adultery herself or himself. But maybe they have nagged. Maybe they've had arguments.
Well, take the infidels. They're not innocent parties. They're guilty of sin, but not just this particular sin that Jesus mentioned, maybe. But even if they live together happily, they'd still be lost because they haven't obeyed the gospel.
Well, what I'm trying to find out is somebody's explanation. What keeps her from being the innocent party? At what point do they cease to be the innocent? Maybe their first argument, and then one of them goes out and commits adultery. That doesn't free the innocent party, so-called.
Well, Jesus discusses the cause. He said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Matthew 5, 32. He uses that word cause. Saving for the cause of fornication. Causeth her to commit adultery. There is a cause back of even the adultery itself. And that wonderful speech of Brother Paul Sullivan last night is digging right around the tap root of a cause of these things that were these problems we're talking about.
Brother Roy, would you comment on this?
Well, yes. I would say in answer to this that in the passages themselves obviously contemplate the possibility of there being an innocent party. That much we have to admit. But now, who's going to be able to determine when that person is innocent, and at what point innocence stops. No outsider can do that. That's going to have to be determined by that individual who is considering the putting away this adulterous person. And that's going to require a tremendous amount of conscientious, prayerful soul searching. That's the only person in the world that would be in position to know that. Now, she might get some help. She might come to you and talk to you about it, or the elders. But before that person proceeds with the putting away procedures, he or she is going to have to be mighty certain in his own mind, her own mind, that she is the innocent party. Brother Warren, there's something like that.
Brother Gray, if you...
Yes, we'll deal while you're there. It seems to me that we need to clarify the point you made here. It's basically the difference between fornication and actions which might cause fornication. Is there a distinction in the Bible between a particular sin and the guilt involved for the things which cause that sin? Going back even to the garden, Satan caused Eve to eat of the fruit. But Eve was still guilty and punished for the particular sin which she had been told not to commit. Now, is in Matthew 19, in Matthew 5, the Lord dealing with sins which might cause fornication as being a cause for divorce, or is he dealing with fornication as the means for divorce in the marriage? There seems to me to be quite a distinction. Let me ask one of the questions. I'll sit down and you can talk about it. And the other deals with your concepts of the degrees of sin. And I simply ask the question here, is the distinction made relating to degrees of punishment in reference to a particular sin, or in particular, or is in reference to knowledge of the sinful nature of an act? In other words, if someone in Sodom or Gomorrah committed adultery, someone committed the same sin in Bethsaida, it seems to me that Satan's punishment would be different. Not for different sins, but for knowledge relating to a particular sin, or opportunity to know about the evils of the sin. So those two things.
Well, of course, on that point, all in the world I was stressing was the fact that these passages and others like them emphasize that there are degrees of punishment, and we have the principle that God does proportion the punishment or relate the punishment to the magnitude of the sin. I cannot conceive, therefore, that God would place greater punishment upon this innocent party unjustly put away than he would upon the guilty party guilty of destroying that marriage. That's the point there.
Do you want to comment on the first part of it or not?
The cause? Well, my concept there of this thing is that anything that does contribute to the unfaithfulness of the other, I think Brother Gus and I would agree on this, that when this, maybe let's say the woman, she has completely withheld herself from her husband, she has refused to give herself to him as the Bible commands, then she becomes a contributing factor to his unfaithfulness, to his adultery. That certainly doesn't justify his adultery, but it does mean that she's not an innocent party. She's not an innocent party. So.
All right. Here.
I'd like to say two final words, and it seems to me that our time's running out. One is that there should be no division or strife in the church over a point of controversy about something like this, because, first of all, let us none of us be guilty of this sin. Not a one of us. Let it never be mentioned in the church of our Lord. Let everybody be virtuous. And in the second place, let us as elders always remember to do whatever we can for the salvation of all people, regardless of what sort of sin they're guilty of. Atheism, idolatry, or Judaism itself in preference to Christianity and rejection of Christ, or whatever it may be. Each one of them has a soul that's worth more than all this world. And we can't afford to spend all of our time talking about some little point of difference among ourselves when there's the lost world out there and we're failing to throw out the lifeline and save people and get them to obey the gospel and be Christians. And then that'll do away with the cause of fornication largely. Second thing I wanted to say is that Brother Bales, of the 20 preachers to whom he sent this material, told me the next January, back then we were having the Freed Hardeman lecture programs in January. And when I met him at Freed Hardeman, nearly a year had gone by since he sent it out. And he says, I've not heard from a preacher yet.
He
didn't get a letter from me because I didn't know any answer to those things that he asked to try to defend the other side of it. And I believe that he was right about it. He's the first man I ever heard argue it, but that doesn't mean that we've been right all the time just because we've been in a rut, maybe. I believe he's right about it. I give him credit for helping me to see the truth about it.
One question down here. Time is running out. Yes.
Believer, one question I'd like to ask relating to this idea of punishing. It seemed to me that as you talked about different degrees of punishment, that the implied assumption is that God is punishing this innocent party. And you say, if God punishes the innocent party thus and so, then shouldn't he punish the guilty party more? Isn't it rather too broad an assumption to say that God's punishing this innocent party? She hasn't done anything. Is God just in punishing the person who hasn't done anything? Is the question to which you haven't addressed yourself adequately, it seems to me.
Well, of course, God is dealing with laws that are made for your home and mine and all society. And unless we respect these laws, then your home has no protection whatever. And God is emphasizing, the Lord is emphasizing, that there's one cause and only one cause for which a person can put away a companion and form another union. Now, whether or not this is punishment, I'm confident if you talk to the innocent party involved, that party would regard it as being a punishment. But it's, or at least it's suffering the consequences of violated law. But that, so far as I can tell, is punishment in that this person is not allowed to form another union. Now, we might get into discussion here on the meaning of punishment. But the laws are made for the protection of your home and mine and everybody's home, and these have to be respected. And our whole point throughout the discussion is when the Lord said, except a man be born of water and of this spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he said that's the only way to get in. And when the Lord said, except for fornication, then that's the only way that another marriage can be formed.
Brother Tom, one more question, I think, and then we'll need to pray.
Brother Deaver, since I think Brother Nichols' case depends upon bringing the expression except for fornication down, if that's not...
Well, of course, the except for fornication cannot be brought to the other part, and I really emphasize that and in the grammatical analysis here of the statement. I stress, if you recall, that the apolousi and the gamasi are both in the subjunctive mood and are both identically related to the has, the whosoever. So you're talking about the whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another. Now, whosoever, excepting for the cause of fornication, shall put away his wife.